Today we jump back into a series that we had been in earlier this year. The series is called Truly Free, and it has been a tour through the book of Galatians. Our stopping point was the end of chapter 4, so today when we jump back in, we'll be at the very beginning of chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. And the sermon title for today is The Yoke is No Joke. We're going to be reading today, and you'll see in a moment about the yoke and how it pertains to the unfolding story of the freedom that we have in Christ revealed to us in the book of Galatians. So let's jump right into it. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, going all the way to verse 12. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Now, as for those agitators, I wish they would just go the whole way and emasculate themselves. If you think the Bible's boring, you need to read passages like this more often, right? So today we're talking about the yoke that's referred to here, and we're going to unpack that in a bit. But I want to just start off with this thought that you were created for freedom, and you were then redeemed by Christ for freedom. In the story of Genesis, we were called and created to live in freedom and perfect, unbroken communion with God, and then that communion was broken by sin, and then Jesus Christ gives us the opportunity to once again walk in freedom. You were created and redeemed for freedom. But one of the places you may have heard this term yoke in the Bible would be from Jesus himself. He refers to the yoke in his teaching. Now, you might be wondering, what exactly is a yoke? And I forgive you if you maybe are a little confused because you're not a first century Palestinian farmer. So, for those of you who aren't into yoking, the yoke here refers to a common farming tool used at that time to bind two animals together. Why? In order to hold them captive to the wishes of someone who wants to then drive them towards some goals or places or whatever it might be, right? Now, we don't use these anymore. We've developed machinery that does this much more efficiently and quickly. But at the time, this was a common thing that would be understood, this yoke between the animals, holding them captive together. Now, when Jesus spoke of his yoke in Matthew chapter 11, you remember that he says, those of you who are weary and burdened, come to me and I will give you a yoke. But what's unique about the yoke of Jesus? That it's easy and that it's light. Preaching to people who have been overburdened for generations with all sorts of yoke, a heavy yoke that had no place really in God's people. And so he offered this easy and light yoke as an alternative. So you might be thinking, how can I both be free and be under a yoke at the same time? One other way to think about it is the way Paul begins his letter to the Romans. Because in that letter, he says, even though he is free, how does he refer to himself at the very beginning of the letter? Paul, a slave. Some translations say servant, but boy, that original Greek word, it's slave. So Paul, at the same time, is saying, I live in absolute freedom. Read the rest of Romans. He knows he lives in freedom, but at the very beginning of his letter, he says, but I'm a slave to Christ. I am a servant. So it's possible to live freely, but also to be under this light and easy yoke of Jesus. Now, that is not the yoke that's being referred to here when Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. He's talking about the heavy yoke of slavery. So what does that look like, the heavy yoke of slavery? Well, because we aren't first century Palestinian farmers, how can we maybe get an everyday idea of what this yoke might look like today? One of the best things I can come up with by comparison is imagine a dog. And imagine a dog that has been chained up for weeks, months, maybe even years, right? Imagine that dog. I know, I'm not above using sappy pictures of animals to drive the point home. And then imagine this dog being set free. Running, barking, exploring, seeing, tasting, smelling, mostly smelling, because they do that a lot. And then imagine that dog saying, you know, I miss the old days. I really miss that old chain. I just wish I could go back to the place where I was a little bit more captive and a little bit less free. That's the kind of yoke Paul's warning about when he writes to the Galatians. And he says that this yoke, here's how serious it is, it can cause you to be alienated from Christ and to fall away from grace. Alienated from Christ and to fall away from grace. Now, anyone ever heard that term applied in a Christian context, the idea of falling away? We, you know, talk about someone who's fallen away. Now, how do we usually use that phrase, someone who's fallen away? In my experience, that would usually indicate someone who has gone into a season of what we might call prodigal behavior, some obvious, outright, unapologetic, unrepentant sin focused on probably some sort of personal pleasure or personal gain. That's my experience for how, as Christians, we talk about someone who has fallen away from grace. Here's the problem. That's not actually the way it's used in this passage in Galatians. Paul's not talking about people who have fallen away because they're in this dark season of sin. Now, I'm not advocating, obviously, a dark season of sin, but that's not actually what he's talking about here. Falling away is associated with actually just the opposite of trying to be justified by obeying the whole law. So think about it this way. Falling away here isn't characterized by a deep dive into sin, but by a desperate desire to find justification by extreme obedience. A desperate desire for extreme obedience is actually falling away from grace. And Paul suggests that righteousness that we long for and sometimes try to find through extreme obedience is not achieved by some frenzied focus on rules and rites and rituals and regulations, but instead on what? We read in the text, by eagerly awaiting by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Now, do any of you get a little bit twitchy when you read that and think, waiting for righteousness? That sounds lazy. Don't I need to be doing something? Don't I need to be going somewhere in order to gain righteousness? But in the midst of this discussion about rules, rights, and regulations, Paul says, actually, you need to wait eagerly. Now, I don't think eager waiting is the same as laziness. Think about it this way. Any of you have a child or grandchild to whom you promise, yeah, you can have some ice cream later? That is a mistake. Because their later never comes quickly enough at that point. There is eager expectation of the promise that has been given. So it's not laziness, it's eager expectation of a promise that has been given. Think of it this way. Paul has another letter to the Philippian church, and he says things like this to them. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, being confident of this, and here's what applies to today, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. being formed in Christ's likeness. That righteousness that we hope for, we long for, and we eagerly wait and expect. Paul puts all of this through a very particular lens in this part of Galatians. And it's the lens of circumcision, right? These Galatian Christians, some of whom are allowing themselves to be circumcised, is kind of the main point of today. And by doing so, Paul's basically warning them, if you choose to do that, then you are essentially entering into the old covenant and placing yourself under everything that came before Christ. You are taking a step backwards. You think you're doing something extra to get you bonus points in God's eyes. What you're actually doing is you're taking a step backwards. And then he uses something interesting, a phrase that was sort of a popular anecdote at his time about yeast and how it only takes a little bit of yeast to work through the entire batch of dough, right? The entire loaf of bread. Now, I am not a cook or a baker, which probably surprises no one. Although I can make a mean pot of buffalo chicken dip in the crock pot. I will say that. Mostly because you just cut things up and turn it on. That's pretty simple. But I started to research because I was interested. So how much yeast do you actually need to make a loaf of bread? And I was astounded at how little you actually need. Reading recipes that say 2.5 cups of this, a cup of that. And do you know how much yeast you actually need for a loaf of bread? 1 tablespoon. 1/4 of 1 ounce of yeast for an entire loaf of bread. What a fitting analogy that we read there about what can happen when this sort of thinking gets into a community. It only takes a few people boldly trumpeting the need for more rigid obedience to some rule or right for others to be overcome with either guilt or uncertainty, and an entire community of people can take a quick turn, right? That's why Paul calls them agitators. He talks about these agitators and compares them to yeast, and it's because it only takes 1 or 2 or 3 people to start boldly declaring, you know what we really need to do if we want to be righteous? We have to have this thing. We have to do this thing in this way. We have to have this exact belief about this thing. And if we don't, then we are falling from grace. So Paul is trying to protect this young flock. And we need, listen, as Christians, we need protected from a lot of things. A lot of external pressures, a lot of things the enemy wants to throw at us. But there are also internal things like this that we need to be weary of. And then Paul uses this interesting phrase about it, the offense of the cross being abolished. And really, in this type of thinking, the cross truly is offensive. Because if your thinking is you need to get these things right or these things right in order for things to be right with you, then the cross that says that it's a free gift of grace is offensive to that line of thinking. And Paul puts the exclamation point on this argument based on the rite of circumcision by applying an adage that we know well today to this idea of circumcision being the route to righteousness. He basically says, hey, if a little bit is good, more is better. I wish they would just go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Man, Paul was a feisty writer. He had to be frustrated to the point that he's writing these sorts of things that we read today. Again, if you think the Bible's boring, you're wrong. There's so much in here. But I think not only is this a feisty way to make a point, I think it might also be a little nod to the Old Testament, because for a man who became emasculated, he would actually then be removed from the assembly of God's people. I wonder if Paul's sort of saying, some of these people who are making these problems maybe need to be excused from the assembly for a while. Because if not, the yeast will continue to grow and will have a devastating effect on this young congregation. So the law, represented by circumcision, Paul is saying, has really no value. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking something like this. Wait. I want to avoid the yoke of slavery. I understand that. I understand this idea about rules, rites, rituals being dangerous. But if we throw out the law, if we get rid of the rules, then what are we left with? How do I know what to do? How do I know how to live rightly? How can I know that I am properly living in the world if you're telling me that the rules, the regulations, and the rituals are not the way to get there? And I, as a side note really quick, I can remember in my life when I used to be in that position where you start to understand grace and it's big and it's wide and it's deep. But then you go, I've been set free. Now let me find a new set of rules to obey because now that I'm free, I need to do it right, right? And I got to tell you, if you're still in that place where it's like, I'm so thankful for grace, I love it. Now I need to figure out the right way to do things. I got to tell you, it's way better on this side. It's way better on this side. This question gets answered, I think, from one generation to another, from one community to another. I was thinking and musing this week about how really the story of Christian history in some ways is the story of a group of people who have been told that they are free in the deepest, truest sense of the word, and yet that group of people for thousands of years keeps figuring out we need lists of rules for ourselves and for everyone else to make sure everything still goes okay. We struggle mightily with living as the free people that God has made us to be. And it seems that Paul, in this letter, anticipates this question. He anticipates people in the Galatian community going, whoa, 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 if we're throwing out circumcision and everything that that represents, then what is left? What can we do to make sure that we are going in the right direction? And Paul answers that question right there in the middle of the text, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Period. If abandoning the if-then binary of rules, rites, rituals, and regulations is what Paul's getting at. And by the way, it works both ways, because sometimes we say, as long as you do these things, you're okay. The other side is, as long as you haven't done these things, you're okay. And Paul really detonates both of those ways of thinking. And this, the original language of verse 6 is just overflowing with activity, right? Here's what I mean by that. The phrase that gets translated about circumcision or non-circumcision really just reads like this. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power in the original language, ischuo, power in the Greek. It's a word that's about strength and ability. Power and robustness. It's a powerful, strong word. But then the follow-up is, but faith through love, and then the word is working, energio, right? That there is something to be at work, to be active, to be operative, to be effective. So to summarize it, I would say something like this today. A life that simply follows a strict set of rites, rules, and rituals is a life that lacks power and energy. That kind of life is available when the faith within our minds and our hearts is let loose to actively love those around us. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. By the way, this is not the only place you'll find this beautiful truth in the New Testament. Other than Paul's letter, there's this other guy who writes something similar. His name is Jesus. You may have heard of him. But in Mark chapter 12, he has the same essential conversation. Here he's talking about commandments, but commandments and law are interchangeable. So Jesus has this discussion we find in Mark chapter 12. Because listen, guys, before we get to that, it's not that there isn't a new law, it's that love itself is the new law. So if you're scrambling for what needs to happen, as far as rules, laws, like regulations, love is the new law. Mark chapter 12, one of the teachers of the law asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, Jesus answers, is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus takes the entirety of the law, the commandments, 613 of them, according to Jewish scholars at the time. Jesus says, these 613 lists of rules, rites, rituals, and regulations can be boiled down to two very, very simple things. Love God with everything you are and everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's your new law. So if you need law to guide your life, it's not this list, it's not that list. Faith expressing itself through love. Love of God, love of neighbor. So as we finish up this morning, a few things for us to think about to sort of drive the point home in response to Scripture. Here's the first one. Would you describe your life as a Christian in terms of freedom, in terms of a set of rules, or maybe some of both? Somewhere in between. Secondly, are you prone to the falling away that we found here today? The falling away from grace that looks like seeking value and justification by calculated obedience. And if that's you, my invitation today, and ask God, grow me in grace. Help me to understand grace more deeply, more widely. Number three, ask God to give our community here at First Friends the courage and the discernment to identify and address if any agitators might threaten the unity of our community in the name of trumpeting whatever particular non-essential happens to be popping up at that time. And then lastly, prayerfully consider who might be the recipient this week of the love that will actively flow from your faith. Faith expressing itself in love. So take a moment or two to pray, to reflect, to think. If you want to close your eyes, bow your head, you're welcome to do that or read through those words on the screen. Allow the Spirit a moment to speak in silence to your heart, and then I'm going to close this with prayer.